You would turn in your Bibles to the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses there as an introduction to our lesson tonight. And this lesson is going to be titled God's Plan for His People. Now, typically when you hear that statement, probably what goes through your mind is something concerning the worship, the work, and the organization of the church, or perhaps what God has given us in terms of a plan of salvation. And all of that would be an accurate way to think about God's plan for His people. But we're going to be going in a little bit of a different direction this evening in terms of a statement that is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 11. And what we're going to be seeing here is that Jeremiah is speaking about the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, that would soon be taken into captivity. If you're familiar with the Old Testament story, you know that the northern kingdom of Israel went into Assyrian captivity, and about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. That captivity, however, would not be for an indefinite period of time. In fact, it was a very limited period of time in which the Jews would find themselves in captivity in that foreign place. In chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah, for example, in verse 10, God says through the prophet, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, God, through the prophet, then says in verse 11, concerning this series of events that would begin with the return from captivity, God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, if you can just take a moment to try to get into the Jewish mind, you'll understand what wonderful words those must have been to these Jews, especially after the passing of time and Jews found themselves in Babylonian captivity. They pick up the book of Jeremiah and they're reading through the book of Jeremiah. They come to the realization that they are there because of their sin. And then all of a sudden they come upon this verse. And they come to the realization that God has not abandoned them. Yes, they are in captivity. Yes, they are being punished for their sins. But He's not done with them as a people. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise, at their time, had not yet been fulfilled. It would be fulfilled when Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross for the sins of mankind. But here they are in captivity. And the prophet speaks to these people through the words of Jeremiah. God speaks to these people and He lets them know there's something ahead. And what He says is, "I have plans for you. They are plans not for calamity, to the end that you will have a future and a hope." Now here we are in the year 2014, and we ask ourselves the question, what relevance does that have for me? Well, if you're a child of God this evening, I want to suggest to you, much. Because the fulfillment of this promise, while it began after the death of Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom here upon this earth, it continues today. I believe that every local congregation of God's people should look at these words and ask themselves the question, are we arranging our work? Are we conducting ourselves in such a way so that in this congregation we see that there is a future and that there is a hope? And hope is confident expectation. We've got something to look forward to. There are better days ahead. If we are being the people that God wants us to be, I believe we can have excitement in our lives as Christians. I believe as congregations of God's people, we can be growing spiritually and we can be growing numerically. I believe we can be reaching out and we can be reaching in. We can be touching the lives of other people because that is God's plan for us. And as we execute that plan, we will look to the future with hope, with confident expectation that better days are ahead. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there are four things that I see in the New Testament that are for God's people today and for all time that will give them a future and a hope if they will simply look at the plan that God has for them. And the first point I'd like to make is that God's plan for His people consists of churches whose members are determined to do His will. Let me ask you the question this evening. Are you constantly saturating your mind with the Word of God? And I'm not asking you if you come to Bible class. I know you come to church because you're here. But my concern, my challenge for me is to every day of my life set aside some time to study the Bible. It may only be 15 minutes on some days. Some days it may be 3 hours. But there has to be a plan in your life. There has to be a commitment to becoming an individual of the book. Everyone must be a student of the Scriptures. And the only way that's going to happen is with determination. Because there are so many things that vie for your time on a daily basis. So many things that just tend to get in your way. How many times have you said, I'm going to begin studying the Bible. I'm going to commit myself to a study of Scripture. And you lay out a plan for yourself, and it's a daily plan. And then all of a sudden, life begins to happen. Something gets in the way. And the plan kind of gets pushed aside. And then you become discouraged with it. Well, the next day you pull it back out and you say, I'm going to begin today, but then life gets in the way. No, what's happening is you're letting life get in the way. You can do what you want to do if you control your time. There is no such thing as a lack of time. We all have 24 hours a day. But there is such a thing as a lack of direction. And I ask you this evening, are you an individual who is committed, who is determined not only to know God's will, but to do it? In Matthew chapter 7, we find a passage that we often use in our discussions with other people. People outside the body of Christ. We emphasize to them the importance of doing God's will. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that is the person that will enter." Now let's take that and turn it back on ourselves. It's okay to use that with your discussions and seeking to convert your religiously minded neighbors to the truth or those outside the body of Christ. But let's look at ourselves for just a moment. Could it possibly be that Jesus is going to say to us, "I do not know you"? Because we're not really determined to do the will of the Father. Jesus went on to say in verse 22 that many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Your name cast out demons. Your name performed many miracles." And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And we understand that lawlessness means to do those things that are without authority. Could it possibly be? Could it possibly be that we're doing something without authority? You know, just because we tell people that we have authority for all that we do, that doesn't make it so. We need to be determined. We need to be constantly looking at the Bible with fresh eyes, asking ourselves the question, have we really restored not just New Testament Christianity in terms of God's specifics, but the essence of New Testament Christianity, this determination to do the will of God? I'm excited when I read the book of Acts and I see how that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews obeyed the gospel. But it gets even more exciting as we continue to read in that second chapter that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, they understood that the apostles were Jesus' delegates or messengers, ones who had been set aside and miraculously endowed with the Holy Spirit to confirm the word that was being taught. And they were committed to knowing as much as they possibly could about that word. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul came to the city of Berea, he had just left Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, the response to the gospel among the Jews, I think I need to make that point, among the Jews was not very positive. But when he came to Berea, we see in verse 11 of Acts 17 that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And here's the reason why Luke says that they were more noble-minded. They received the word with great eagerness, and they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We can't ever lose that. Again, we can't just say, just because we hold ourselves out as those who have the truth, just because we hold ourselves out as New Testament Christians, that makes it so. There's more to it than just saying that. We have to really be that. And the only way we can really be that is if we're determined to do the will of God, and we must know the will of God in order to do it. Are you examining the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that are being taught are so? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said that we can't be ashamed as workmen, as students of scripture, that we must be a people who are able to rightly divide or discern the truth. And that means more than just knowing the difference between the Old Testament and the New. It means we must know the Bible. We must be committed. We must be in Bible university, seeking to get a PhD in Bible. And you know I'm not talking about secular education. I'm talking about how much time we actually give to a study of the Scriptures. You know, the book of Revelation gets somewhat of a bad rap the church at Ephesus gets a bad rap in the book of Revelation, the second chapter, because the Bible says that they lost their first love. But look at the good things that Jesus said about that particular congregation in verse 2. Jesus said, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Well, how do you know the difference between good men and evil men? You measure their lives by the word of God. They knew the Bible, and they could distinguish between a good man and an evil man. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. There were many men who came along claiming to have the truth, but they were put to the test by those in the church at Ephesus. And they are not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Have you grown weary? Have you become discouraged in your Bible study, in your relationship with God, in your walk with the Lord? Well, God's plan for His people is that there be a future and that there be a hope. And I'm convinced that that plan begins when we commit ourselves to doing and to knowing the will of God. The second thing I see as I review the New Testament, God's plan for His people, churches whose members are concerned for the lost. When is the last time you talked to somebody about your faith? When is the last time you sat down with someone and you opened up the book and you shared with them God's plan for your life and told them that this is God's plan for their life? In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave the great commission to the apostles, He told them to go therefore and to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then He said to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. What did He just command them? To go and make disciples. That is our work plan. We are to be taking what we know about the truth, and we're to be sharing it with others. We are to be discipling the nations, and that begins right here at home. You don't have to go overseas to preach the gospel. I sometimes hear Christians say, well, I feel like I just need to quit my job, and I need to sell everything that I have, and I need to travel to the other side of the earth, and I need to preach the gospel in those hard and difficult places. Well, you're probably in a hard and difficult place where you're at. There are people all around you who are dying in their sins. Take it upon yourself to reach out and to teach those individuals. Put your eyes on Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And answer in your mind the question, what was Jesus' life about? If you could have spent 10 minutes with Him, what would have been the message that you would have taken away from that interaction? Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man has come and to seek and to save that which was lost. What that says is He was going to go out and He was going to find people and He was going to tell them about God. Are we doing that as a people of God today? That's God's plan. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, when the church at Jerusalem was persecuted, they were scattered and they went everywhere. And what were they doing? They were preaching the word. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And these, the apostles, remained in Jerusalem. These were Christians. These were people that had jobs. They were people that looked just like you and I in so many ways in terms of human nature. And they had problems. And they had issues. And they had bills to pay. And they had challenges. And they had time constraints. But they went everywhere preaching the word. And they didn't need a seminar to motivate them to do that. They didn't need to go to some educational institution that was going to teach them how to go out and preach the word. They just did it because the Word was who they were. Jesus was living in their hearts and they were excited and they were motivated to go out and to share that with as many people as they possibly could. In Colossians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the church at Colossae, he asked them to do something on his behalf in Colossians 4 and verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word. Now, if Paul needed petition to be made on his behalf to God, a man who was absolutely committed to reaching as many people as he possibly could, if he needed prayer on his behalf so that God would open up doors, don't we? When is the last time you prayed for that? I want to tell you something that's very powerful. And you need to get ready for it when you do it. You pray that God will bring into your sphere of influence somebody that is looking for the truth. And you need to be ready because it'll happen. If you fervently pray that God bring into your sphere of influence somebody that is looking for the truth, it's going to happen. Now what's going to happen is this. You're going to be looking for that. If you fervently pray it, if you really mean it, if you pray that in faith, you're going to open your eyes up and somebody's going to come along and you're going to recognize that person as the one that God has providentially caused to cross your path in life. And you're going to teach them the gospel. There are people who will still obey the gospel. There are people in this community, brethren, that need you. They need you to teach them. You can't sit back and wait for somebody else to do it. There are thousands, there are hundreds of thousands of people in this community. And I just wonder, if I look at each one of your lives and add up the number of people that you come into contact with every week, what would that number be? It would be a big number. Commit yourself to becoming a person who is concerned for the lost. Paul went on to write in this same place, praying for us at the same time that God will open a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. He sacrificed for the gospel that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Pray that. You know, sometimes we say, well, I'm not sure what I would need to say. Well, you may not know what to say. Ask God. Ask God to guide you. Ask God to give you wisdom. That's what Paul did. He was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And yet he still needed that prayer. Conduct yourselves, verse 5, with wisdom toward outsiders. And I'll tell you what that says to me. That says I am to act with godly insight and perspective as I consider that there are people all around me who need to hear the truth. Making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We need to communicate grace. And the way we interact with others and the way that we speak to others, we need to send the message to the world that God has sent to us. Because as we so often sing, we are God's only Bible. That's why God put us here, is to be a people who are concerned for the lost. And the pattern's very simple. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Each one, teach one. How many people would be in this building a year from now if everyone here who is a Christian in one year, converted one person? How many people would be in this building? Think about that. Now again, I'll be the first to admit, I'm a preacher, and I don't do enough of it. And I know if I'm a preacher and I don't do enough of it, then there are Christians all over this world who aren't doing enough of this thing called evangelism. But I understand that I need to pray about it. I need to seek out those who are seeking God. And I need to conduct myself with wisdom toward them, and I need to exude the grace of God in the way that I interact with others. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. Wherever you are, in your place of employment, in school, in your neighborhood, you can reach people that the preacher cannot reach. And there are people who are not going to listen to the preacher. You know why? Because he's the preacher. He's preachy. He's preacherish. He's tainted. Jeff knows what I'm talking about. Sometimes you bring someone in, he's the preacher. All of a sudden, there's this big wall that goes up. But you walk in with your Bible, you can teach them. You say, well, I can't teach them. Well, learn how to teach them. I'll never forget, I was 18 years old. I wasn't raised in the church. I became a Christian. And within just a matter of weeks, I had a friend. And I said, I'm going to convert him. You know, I was just like I was ready to go. Made so many mistakes, said so many things I shouldn't have said, and he didn't obey the gospel. But I didn't stop with him. And I realized with him that I needed to learn more. So I kept studying. And I went to the university. I went to Auburn University, and I would commit myself while studying to become an accountant. I would commit myself to study, to learn as much about the Bible as I possibly could. I went to work for a CPA firm. I continued to study. I have my own business. I have challenges with my time, and it's not always easy for me to find time to study. But in this life that God has given me, there are people that only I can reach, and there are people that only you can reach. And forgive me for being so blunt, but you need to get about it. You need to get about the business of reaching those people. And stop waiting for that magical moment when everything in life is just going to fall together and you're going to have all the time you could possibly imagine. That's just not going to happen. It needs to happen today. Paul described the church as the pillar and the support of the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said that we are always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I like the way he said that in the context of this lesson. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. God said, I know my plans for my people to give them a future and a hope. Be able to respond. Be committed to sharing the truth with as many people as you possibly can. Number 3, God's plan for his people. Churches whose members love and respect one another. That's a mark of New Testament Christianity. In John chapter 13, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he qualifies that. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus died. He died for those that he loved. You and I need to be willing to go to that extent in the demonstration of our love for one another. He said in verse 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus didn't say all men will know that you're my disciples just because you put Church of Christ on the building in front of the sign. Jesus didn't say that all men will know that you are my disciples just because you sing without mechanical instruments of music. Jesus didn't say by this all men will know that you are my disciples just because you partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week and understand that all of that's a part of it. But Jesus said people will know that you are my disciples because you love each other. And I never cease to be amazed. I never cease to be amazed. At how often I hear of churches everywhere, where people simply are not getting along. What's the problem? Are we disciples of Jesus? We need to be a people that are committed to loving and respecting one another. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, Paul wrote to that particular congregation in verse 2. About two ladies, and I'm not going to pronounce their names right. I'm going to give you the Southern boy pronunciation. I urge Euodia, preacher once said, just say it fast and say it with confidence. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There's that word harmony again. We talked about that earlier today in terms of marriage. It's singing together. Well, these ladies, their problem wasn't that they failed to sing together. Something was going on. Isn't it a bit disturbing to think that 2,000 years later, here we are? Can you imagine if we could dig those ladies up and resurrect them and bring them here and say, look, girls, 2,000 years later, people are still going to be talking about the fact that y'all just couldn't get along with each other. What a testimony. What a legacy. I urge them to live in harmony in the Lord. You know what that means? That means within the sphere of your relationship to Jesus. That's how you can live in harmony. Because you've both been saved by the blood of Christ. You've got that common bond. And you need to put aside your differences and you need to get along with one another. Is there somebody here tonight who needs to reconcile with a brother or sister in Christ? Something's happened in the past and you haven't spoken since. You need to get past that. You need to grow up as a child of God. You need to call that person. You need to go meet that person and you need to say, let's work this thing out. Let's talk about this. I hope they did that. We don't really know. That is, those two ladies in that congregation all those years ago who just simply, at that time, had failed to reconcile and to be the individuals that God wanted them to be. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. I don't knit, but I know what knitting is. It's bringing people together so that they are inseparable. And when they do separate, there is a recognition that a tear has occurred and it's painful. And they want to once again be knit together in love. Are you committed to that? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Increase and abound. Think about that. What does that say about the relationships that we are to have one for another? In chapter 4 and verse 9 of this same epistle, Paul wrote, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it to all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Abound and increase and excel. What does that say? It says a lot, doesn't it? About the extent of the love that we are to have one another, for one another. And that takes work. That takes effort. Sometimes it's labor to love certain people. Some people just seem to want to be unlovable, even within the body of Christ. But I am to be who God wants me to be, regardless of who they choose to be. And I am to reach out to them in love. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because it's God's plan. But when people who are unbelievers come in and they see individuals who claim to be New Testament Christians but don't love one another, they see right through that hypocrisy. They see the problem with that because they know that we ought to be better in our relationships one with another. Finally, God's plan for His people. Churches whose members are committed to spiritual purity. It doesn't sound like it, but this is a point about church discipline. I didn't use the phrase church discipline because typically whenever we hear that phrase, we fast forward. We get to the point of withdrawal. We get to the point of disfellowship. And we don't take the time to stop and think about what that means in terms of a process. When an individual is drifting away from God, when a person is turning their back on the Lord, God's plan is for those who are strong to reach out to the weak. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's a little bit humbling. That's a little bit sobering. I know there's probably been someone here who has left the faith. I'm going to tell you a good acid test for your spirituality. Whether or not you tried to bring them back. Because you see, that's what the spiritual do. The lacking in spirituality don't. But the spiritual do. And again, I can humbly confess, there have been individuals within my sphere of influence through the years who have left the Lord and who have received very little attention from me. I'll be judged for that. I have to pray for forgiveness for that. But the older I get, the more I realize how damning that is to my soul and how I need to be concerned about those who are lacking in spirituality and who are drifting and turning away from the faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was an issue in the church at Corinth. A man had engaged in an illicit sexual relationship with his father's wife. Paul described it as one that did not even exist among the Gentiles. It was such a heinous sin. And then he said in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, he said, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." They had become arrogant. They tolerated it. He was still there. He came to church. He partook of the Lord's Supper. He may have led the singing. He may have even taught a Bible class. He was still there. Well, look at us. Look at how tolerant we are. We accept them. We're a church of just complete and total acceptance. Regardless of the sin in one's life, we will accept you. There are churches all over this country like that. There are churches all over Coleman, Alabama like that. But that's alien. That's an alien idea to the Scriptures. When there is someone who is engaged in an act of sin, the responsibility of the congregation is to rebuke. It's to instruct. It's to teach. It's to admonish. It's to seek to bring that person back to God. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And here we see an even bigger problem. By allowing spiritual impurity to exist among God's people, others will be affected. Well, think about that. That's just logical. If he can do it, I can do it. If it's okay for him to do it, it's okay for me to do it. If they're not going to say anything to him, then they won't say anything to me. And pretty soon, you've got a church that is filled with immoral people. You have a church that is filled with people that are not concerned about God's plan. And in that church, there is no future. There is no hope. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find another situation in 2 Thessalonians where Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And he says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we establish Bible authority? Command, example, and necessary inference. Well, here's the commandment. This is clear. That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And he goes on and talks about this individual who just stopped going to work, stopped working. Worse than an unbeliever. He wasn't taking care of his family. And Paul said, you got to mark that person. You've got to withdraw from that person. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. That's hard medicine. I don't like the way that sounds. That's hard. That's difficult. That's worse than marriage counseling. It's going to somebody that's living in sin and saying, you got to repent. You got to change. But I want to tell you something. That'll make you a better person. You know why? Because you'll clean out your own closet before you go and try to clean out theirs. You look at yourself before you go and try to deal with somebody else's sin problem. But once you become that spiritual person and you are where you know God wants you to be, not perfect. Please understand that. Not perfect. But someone that is committed to doing the will of God, now you're in a position to go and to talk to that person about their sin and to bring them back. And the Bible gives us good counsel, wisdom on how we are to best go about that. In 2 Timothy, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. And look at the context here. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. God's plan for the church is churches whose members are committed to spiritual purity. Does this church have a future? Does this church have a hope? If there is a determination to do the will of God, if there is concern for the lost, love and respect for one another, and a commitment to spiritual purity, then I believe this congregation can have a future and a hope. This lesson is yours. I appreciate you for listening. I tell you, you're making me do something. You're making me long-winded. I don't normally preach this long. I've done this twice now. I told myself this afternoon, I'm not going to preach this long, but you know what? It's your fault. Because you're listening. Back home, people are going to sleep. Babies are crying. People are shuffling. I'm not used to this. Maybe it's because we're so close to each other. I don't know. Maybe Jeff preaches an hour every time he preaches. Maybe these are short sermons. But I appreciate your patience. I really do. Now we want to extend an invitation for those who have not obeyed the gospel. If you are not a child of God, God has a plan. He has a future and a hope for you. And that is that you become a child of His. And that someday, when the Lord returns, if you're still living, you'll be caught up with Him in the clouds. Or if you die before that time, you'll be raised and then caught up with Him in the clouds to go home and to be with Him throughout all eternity. That's the future, and that's the hope that God has given us through Jesus Christ. If you will confess your faith this evening, repent of your sins, and be baptized to have those sins washed away by the blood of Christ, then you can leave with a future. and a hope. Please come as we stand and sing.